Genesis chapter 9, 29. Genesis chapter number 29. Begin with verse number 31. We'll study through chapter 30, verse 24 on the subject tonight, so we'll not read the scripture before us, only one verse. Verse number 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, I'm going to try to bring a study tonight on the gospel significance in the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. When I was studying the passage before us, deal with something else, bypass the names, but sometimes, and I think maybe we are guilty of bypassing that in which we have much room to rejoice in, trying to get something that maybe might fit the situation just a little bit more what we think it might fit. But in the 12 sons of Jacob and their names especially, there's a great significance as to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Pink's book on Genesis. He gives not much on it, but he does give enough for you to study for your own self these names and see their particular meaning as to the gospel significance. Well, first of all, if we get into this particular passage, beginning with verse number 31, I want you to notice two or three things in way of introduction. In verse 31, the scripture says, "And when the Lord," you'll notice that the title Jehovah is used here in this verse of scripture as referencing to God. Not God, Elohim, but Jehovah. Jehovah is the redemptive name of God and is always found in association with redemption. When you study the scriptures, you'll notice these things as you come to them in the Word of God, and the most blessed and helpful as opening up certain passages of scripture to you. But the name or the title, the divine title, Jehovah, is the redemptive title and is always found in association with redemption or salvation or deliverance. And we see this most clearly here in verse number 31. And when the Lord, when Jehovah saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You'll notice now that the scripture using this divine name approaches a situation where there's an absolute need. There's a need in Leah's life. Now, the term that's used here, hated, is not what we sometimes tend to think hatred is. The word simply means that Leah or that Rachel was preferred above Leah. And all the passages of scripture throughout the book of Genesis, especially in the life of Jacob, you'll learn that Jacob also loved Leah, but he didn't love Leah as much as he loved Rachel. He had a fondness for Leah, but he had a deep love for Rachel. And so these things are to be considered. He did not mistreat Leah in a bitter way, with malice in his heart toward her. He was in a terrible situation. He was a party to polygamy, And, of course, this would always bring on, and when we find this throughout the Scripture, a series of troubles and trials in a man's life. But as we come to these thoughts, it's good to take them into deeper consideration than what we do. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 4, you'll notice that as you study the Scripture, you come to the term Lord, especially it begins to change in chapter number 3. Up until chapter number 3, you'll find that there is always a reference when we see God in the passage to Elohim. But as we come to Genesis chapter number 4, we find there that the Lord, Jehovah, not Elohim, the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering. You see, here's another incident where it's applying to redemption, or the type of redemption, in the offerings of Cain and Abel. And again, we find the same significance in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 8, where the Scripture said, Noah found grace in the eyes not of Elohim, but Jehovah. He found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. There again, referring to his salvation and his deliverance from this wicked world. Then in Genesis chapter number 12, we find again there in verse number 1, it was Jehovah, not Elohim, who revealed himself to and called Abram from his former life of idolatry. There we find again the references to deliverance, salvation. He there is calling a man out of sin into covenant relationship with his own self. It occurs here because we believe the building of Jacob's family is a part of the inner redemptive messianic purpose which was being worked out in the family of the patriarchs. And so we start into this particular passage of Scripture with this thought in mind. We're beholding before us here Jehovah as he deals with an immediate need in the life of Leah. And it's a matter of opening up her womb in order that she might conceive and bear children. And then you'll notice as we read on, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked. You ought to underline or draw a circle around the word look. That's the definition of the name Reuben. That the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. So we come to the first of the children of Jacob, the first of the 12 in this man's life. And here we find that he's born of Leah, the tender-eyed one, and not the favored one, Rachel. And we began looking at these names, and as we said, the names have a definite significance to them as to a picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reuben, the firstborn, means literally, see a son. This is what she said in the Hebrew. When she said look in the Hebrew, she said see a son. And this is what Reuben means, literally, from the Hebrew text. God's first appeal in the gospel is to the sinner's vision. You remember in the book of John, chapter 1, verse number 29, when Jesus walked in the midst of John the Baptist, John, as he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, it's never behold the religion of the world, for religion cannot take away sin. It's never behold the philosophy of men, for the philosophy of men cannot take away sin. It can only condemn men into a deeper and a greater confusion as to their way. It's not behold the benevolent attainments of secular societies, these do not bring salvation, we'll always find that the Scripture, when we see the gospel invitation or the gospel appeal, first points men to the Lord Jesus Christ. See His Son, in other words. Look upon the Lamb of God. For only the Lamb of God can take away the sin of sinners. And so we see then the significance of this first name, Reuben. Reuben means see a son. And being a perfect picture of the gospel appeal as God appeals to the vision of man and directs him to look upon the Son of the living God. Then notice as we read on in verse number 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Now notice in this particular verse, underline or circle the word heard, for here again we find the definition of the name Simeon. In the verse before us, verse number 32, we ask you to underline the word look, for that is the definition of Reuben. But we come to verse 33, and here the Scripture says that the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he therefore hath given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. And so here again we find a great significance as to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon, the second born son, means hearing, as Reuben means see a son. And as we look to this, we note that this does point to the reception of the gospel by faith. For the gospel can only be received by faith. You see, apart from divine faith, the gospel is the most ridiculous, foolish thing that the natural man has ever listened to. He has no understanding of the gospel. He has no desire for the gospel, and therefore when he hears the gospel, and when he hears of the simplicity that is within the gospel, then the man in the natural state thinks that it's a most foolish thing. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of a cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Only to the saved man does the gospel have any significance whatsoever as to his deliverance. The gospel means nothing to the natural world around us, but it means everything to God's people. And therefore, we see the significance here. Simeon, the second born, means hearing and points to the reception of the gospel by faith. Then we would add also, faith can only come by hearing. Only by hearing can we receive divine faith. Only by hearing the word of God, the Scripture warrants us, can we receive or can we have divine faith. You see, a spiritual hearing that has been opened by a supernatural operation of the Spirit must take place before a man can receive this divine means whereby he lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then the divine promise we have is, hear and your souls shall live. Hear and your soul shall live. Then notice thirdly, as we look to this thought and add to it, the significance of the number two. As we notice here, Simeon was the second born of Jacob. And as we pointed out time and time again, as we mentioned in passing the numerics of the Bible, the number two means division. And of course, the significance to the number here is also taken in consideration, for we learn that the Word of God is the very dividing instrument laid in the hands of the Holy Spirit, which opens a man's soul and divides his spirit from the soul and communicates the truth concerning God to him within the inward man. The Bible said in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So then we find that the great significance as to Simeon, the second born, also reflects to us the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon meaning hearing. In order that you and I may be saved, we must hear the word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. Then you'll notice the third son, as we look in verse number 34. "And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined." Encircle the word joined there. For she says, "This time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name is called Levi." Now you notice, as we look to this particular name, again the significance of the gospel. The third born son, Levi, simply means joined, as we have in our text there in verse number 34. This pointing to the blessed union which the Holy Ghost accomplishes by means of the gospel when the sinner is united with the three in one. And of course, before the sinner is united to God in experiential relationship, first of all, there must be a supernatural revelation of God. He must see God. He must know of God. He must come to an understanding of God by way of the gospel. And as he comes to this understanding, he experientially realizes the unit that's been made by the Holy Spirit as he's brought into union with the three in one. Look in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter number 17. John chapter number 17. And notice, if you will, beginning in verse number 9 of John 17, as we add a little to what we've said here from the light of the Scripture. Jesus said, "I pray for them," speaking of his chosen ones, speaking of those that God had given him out of the world. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now notice this, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Now look at in verse number 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Notice that they also may be one in us. "That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." You see, we're brought into a unit with the great three in one. The triune Godhead is open to the elect by the blessed redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit operates, he brings us into this vital relationship with the Trinity, with the three in one. He goes on and says, "And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world that thou hast sent to me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So we see here then how that we are brought into this union with the Trinity, with the great three in one. We see then the significance of the name Levi here when we see that it means joined. So first we see Reuben as he signifies the gospel in the gospel's appeal to the sinner to look unto the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the only Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. For only the Lamb of God can take away our sin. Then we learn that as we look to the second-born son, Simeon, that the significance of his name's meaning hearing comes into the picture, for this points to the reception of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by divine faith. The Levi here, our third, means joined. We come into this experiential relationship, we're joined to the great three in one. Then you'll notice Judah in the fourth or in the 35th verse. Judah means praise, and we'll not read the scripture. You can mark the particular term in the verse there. But Judah means praise. The first expression of a new convert, of a newly born again Christian, when he comes to the light of his salvation, and when his heart is blessed with the joy of being delivered from darkness and brought into the marvelous light of the dear Son of God, the first expression from that new convert is praise. The first thing that he does is rejoice in the salvation that's been so freely given him. Joyous gratitude or praise for the riches of grace which he has met with in Christ Jesus. The joy of knowing Christ, of being united with him, far surpasses all outward signs and personal powers. When the disciples came back after a particular mission in Luke chapter number 10, rejoicing that they had been able to cast out devils, the Lord Jesus Christ checked them on this point. And the Lord said to them, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice," he says, "rather because your names are written in heaven." This is the place of rejoicing. Rejoice in the free grace of God Almighty is what we find here. And of course, the new convert, the first expression of his lips and of his life is rejoicing. Look in the book of Acts, if you will, chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16, beginning in verse number 23. Now let's start in verse 22. Here we find Paul and Silas as they've been delivered unto the magistrates, and as they've been reprimanded and many stripes laid upon them, and then afterward cast into the jail at Philippi. Notice in verse 22, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates went off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled or had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his house, or his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So immediately here we see that this man filled and thrilled with the joy of knowing Christ is his Savior, rejoices even knowing that he might face possible death for loosing these prisoners out of the prison house. He rejoiced in his salvation. So we find also as we stop along this particular point and make a couple of comments that it is the will of God for God's people to rejoice in salvation. It's not God's will now for God's people to be hassled and hampered and hindered and dogged and down throughout all their life as a Christian with doubts and fears and others trying to subject them to bondage. God wants his people to rejoice in the knowledge of knowing Christ, the knowledge of their being delivered. The only way that a man can truly witness a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be assured in his heart of salvation. I know that we're to make our election and our calling sure. We're to examine ourselves, whether or not we be in the faith. But yet above all this, God intends for his people to be blessed with the joy of knowing assuredly the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find that this man immediately rejoices in the great salvation of his blessed Lord. So Judah then sets forth the expression of praise in which the new convert, the new Christian, is always marked by as he comes to the knowledge of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Then there's the fifth name. Notice in chapter number 30, verse 1 through 6. "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb?" So there's a tremendous lesson right there along the way that you might encircle and remember, that always it's God who must give children. Men, in their own self, cannot produce children. Men, though they may be the means whereby God, and though they are the means whereby God always brings children into the world, yet are not the source of children. God Almighty is the very source of children. And here we find it in black and white, in the testimony of God himself, as this man in anger, or I'd say in a point of where he's really just borne down on by this woman who seems to be laying blame to him, points out the fact that it's not him, it's God that must give these children. Then you notice as we read on, and she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." This was a sinful thing, but it was a customary thing that they resided to in the days of the patriarchs. If a particular woman as a wife had a handmaid, and she herself was unable to bear children, she would take children by her handmaid, and they were hers legally by the law in that day. So she gave to Jacob, Bilhah, her handmaid, and of course we see that in verse 4, she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me. And underline the word judge, for that's the meaning of the name of Dan. God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore, call she his name Dan. Now notice the significance of the name Dan as to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan, as we pointed out from the passage here, means judgment. And this, of course, is significant to the conclusion of the sinner's conversion. The gospel brings the sinner into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the triune Godhead. And, of course, the first expression is the expression of joy. But in the conclusion of conversion, I believe that always there's a self-judgment that takes place. And what I mean by this, the sinner uncompromisingly passes sentence upon himself. For number one, what he has done, and for number two, what he is. I believe there's two things that a man is brought to a knowledge of when he's brought to the knowledge of salvation. Number one, he's brought to a knowledge of the fact that he has committed sins, sins plural. That he, general, that there's specific sins pointed out in his life that's made him conscious of him being a sinful creature. And he's brought to this place. But then secondly, I believe that he's also brought to the place of recognizing of what he is, that he is a sinner by nature. And not only does his sins plural condemn him, but his sin by nature condemns him. That he's a totally depraved creature, and outside of Christ cannot please God in anything he does whatsoever. That everything, his good deeds, his aspirations toward holiness, all of this are all completely cast into the barrel of rubbish and corruption, and he along with it before God. He realizes this. He comes to the place where he knows that he himself is an unclean thing, and all his righteousness is as filthy rags. And so Dan means judgment, self-judgment, and is the conclusion of the sinner's conversion. We find in Romans 6 and verse 11 that we have substantiation for this point. Likewise, Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the sinner comes to this position, to this place, to this conclusion in his conversion. He reckons himself to be a sinner. He reckons himself to be done with sin. He reckons himself to be dead, crucified to the old way of living. And then we come to Naphtali. And Naphtali means wrestlings. So we find in verse 7 and verse 8, and Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed, and she called his name Naphtali. So the word wrestlings, for that's exactly what the word Naphtali means in the Hebrew language. And here again we find a great significance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a threefold significance. For as we learn in the Christian experience, we come from that state of bondage into the joy and liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the place of Judah where we praise God Almighty. We come on to the station of that Christian life, the conclusion of that conversion, where we judge ourselves as Dan represents. And then we come to the knowledge that we're faced not with a bed of roses, but with a battle on our hand down through this Christian life. We learn that there is wrestlings that must be in our Christian life. Conflict is our everyday look to in this life. First of all, we learn that there's a conflict inwardly. There's wrestlings inwardly. For the Scripture teaches us in Galatians 5 and verse 17 that the flesh lusteth or striveth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. We learn also that Paul adds to this in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, if you want to turn there. In Romans chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul, in verse number 15 through verse 25, sets before us this awful conflict that's in the very inward part of the new creature in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I live, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Even then I do that which I would not." Sounds like a lot of devil talk. But what he's talking about here is, he's so sold under sin in the natural man, this principle of sin so still has hold of his life that within himself he cannot break this power. He wrestles against it, but he finds that it's a losing cause to wrestle by the flesh with the flesh. In other words, you can't win that way. And so he's in this struggle, and he's relating his own experience as a new convert when he came into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to those in whom he's writing to. He goes on and says, "Now then," in verse 17, "it is no more I that do it, but sin," or the principle of sin, "that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now he's talking and speaking from the standpoint of the flesh. He says, as he goes on, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the principle of sin, sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." That principle of sins. And I keep using the word principle of sin because I want to try to pull your minds off of what most of you believe, and that being that there's two natures. The old nature is dead. The old man has been crucified. He cleared this point up in chapter 6 as he came to it. He has been crucified. He's not being crucified, but he sets forth the fact that this thing is past tense. It's a matter that's been done. We were crucified with Christ when Christ was crucified. So there's not two natures. There's the new man that's struggling with the principle of sin that's still within. Somebody says, "But what is the difference?" Well, there is a difference. The old Adam is dead, and we need to reckon him as dead, is what he says. Reckon him to be crucified, to be dead and done with,
And remember that the principle of sin is there working, but there's the principle of the power of the Holy Spirit that we must look to overcome that sin. And this is where he leads us to. He doesn't leave us hanging here. He says in verse 21 again, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new creature. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. This is what he concludes with. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of the, or from the body of this death? Here it is. Here's the victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, he says he serves the law of sin. And then he comes into chapter number 8, showing that there is no condemnation in them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here's the answer. Here's our deliverance. It's not looking to self, but it's looking to Christ and depending upon His Spirit to free us day by day from this principle or this law of sin and death that would drag us down. It's a reckoning ourselves to be dead. In other words, accounting, charging self to be dead day after day. Not even allowing self to assist or attend us in the victory that we seek day after day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking to the Spirit of Christ. For only the Spirit of Christ who hath delivered us in our essence of salvation can deliver us in our practice of salvation day by day. So, Nephtali means wrestlings. There's a conflict inwardly. But then there's a conflict also outwardly. For the Scripture said in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, and so forth. So there Paul says there's another conflict. We not only face an inward conflict, but we're facing an outward conflict. And the only way that we can win either of these conflicts is in the power of the Spirit of God. For he also had already in verse number 10 instructed those that he was writing to there that they were to stand in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Lord. But then there's another conflict. There's not only an inward, an outward, but there's an upward conflict. James says in James 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now all the way through the Scriptures, we learn that when men pray, men generally wrestle with God Almighty. It's something that brings on a struggle. Something that there's labor enforced within. It's not an easy matter to pray. The hardest thing that I ever do is pray. The hardest thing that I find is to serve God, to worship God, and to render unto God my daily devotions that is due on Him, unto Him. And so it's a struggle here. Here's another conflict. You see, the air is literally filled with demon power, with satanic power. The air in which we breathe is literally filled with the satanic spirit, and demonism is all about us on every hand. And there's always those obstacles that Satan is laying in our ways to hinder us from reaching God in our devotions and in our petitions unto Him. Prayer is something that fervency must be put into. Prayer is something that struggle must needs be enforced into. You go back and read the life of Daniel, the prophet, and you'll learn that Daniel had a terrible struggle on one occasion to get a prayer through to God. It took him 21 days to get the prayer through and to get an answer to that prayer. And it was said that there was a prince that was hindering him, the prince of Tyre, which was Satan himself. And so he was hindered, and God Almighty, in the length of that time, finally sent Michael that he might war against Satan and that he might send the answer of Daniel's prayer back to him. And we still have terrific struggles. Those times when I pray, it seems like the heavens bless. Everything I say to God bounces back in my face. And there's a struggle there. There's a contention put up against me, a conflict that I find that I'm engaged in. And there must needs be great wrestlings if I'm to get through unto God. And this calls for fervency in prayer. You can't half-heartedly and half-heartedly pray and expect to get your prayers through to God. It's more than just I lay me down to sleep matter when we're calling upon God for particular needs. It's a hard matter to pray. It's a struggle. It's a war in which we're engaged in. And then we come to Gad as we look in verses 9 through 11. Notice here again. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zelpah, her handmaid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zelpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop, and you will underline that term, a troop. A troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. Gad means a troop or a company. And as we come to this seventh in the line of Jacob's 12 sons, and as we notice its significance to the believer's fellowship with God, that it speaks of the believer's fellowship with God's people. For we learn as we come into this relationship with God that we are joined to a company of God's peculiar people, a company of a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood that's been set apart in this world, who are in the world but not of the world. Our citizenship is with a people of a heavenly nature and not of this world. So God means a troop or a company and speaks of the believer's fellowship with God's people. Then we come to the eighth son, Asher. If you notice, verse number 12. And Zelpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy, and underline happy, for that's what Asher means. Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed, and she called his name Asher. And here again, the number 8 being the number in Bible numerics which stands for new beginnings, we see that the believer is brought to a state of new beginning, which is a most happy and blessed state. He's a new creature in Christ. He has a new standing before God. He's justified in the sight of God. He has a new hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's a most happy individual. Then we come to Issachar in verse number 16 and through 18. And Issachar means hire. If you'll notice again here in the text, verse 16 says, and Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him, and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. So here we find the significance in the term hire as to the meaning of the name that we have before us, Issachar. And God hearkened unto Leah,
and said, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, underline the word hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. And here again we see the significance, for we find as we come into Christian liberty, also we are bond servants of God Almighty, as we tried to preach this past Sunday. And of course, a bond servant is in servitude to his master. So this speaks of service. We do serve God if we are born again Christians. And we do find that there's a field of service for all of us as we come into our relationship with the Lord. Then there's Zebulun in verses 19 through 20. Notice here again as we read. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons, and she called his name Zebulun. Underline the word dwell, for Zebulun means dwelling. And as the Christian comes into his relationship with God, we learn that he finds contentment and occupation in the service of God. And of course, this being significant, here also speaks of the contentment and occupation of the believer. We're to occupy, the Lord Jesus says, till he comes. We're to occupy, we're to be content in whatsoever state we find ourselves, waiting and looking for the blessed and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to Rachel's bearing of her two sons, the last two sons of Jacob. The first, Joseph, which means simply adding. Notice in verse 22 and 24. Verse 22 says, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened a womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add, and underline add, shall add to me another son. And so Rachel bears Joseph, which means adding, and speaks of reward. We know that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming of Christ himself, that we, God's people, shall be blessed in that day to receive of him the rewards for all our labor. Reminds us then of the coming day when he will reward those who serve and occupy themselves faithfully in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then like quickly Benjamin, and of course we'd have to go to chapter 35, and I'll not turn there, you can, and find the verse of Scripture, but in chapter 35 we find the birth of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand, and speaks directly of Christ. And so I want you to notice here now that this completes the circle. We started with Christ, Reuben, see a son. We end with Christ, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Christ, the Scripture says, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. So here's a complete cycle of the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, bound up in the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, I trust that the study has been a help to you, and we'll bless you to even dive into deeper studies of these names throughout the Word of God. I've found that sometimes that seems the driest has the most juice in it through the Word of God. Sometimes we come to these genealogies and these groups of names, and we want to hurriedly read over them and get on to something else, but a lot of times we miss a great message, a great lesson that God has there for us. I found this sometime back when I was studying in the book of Matthew, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the significance of the five women mentioned in that table of names. The only genealogy in the Scripture that has women listed in it is in the book of Matthew chapter 1. And there you find a perfect picture of the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five, of course, being the number of grace.
And it was by Mary, the fifth one, that God revealed His grace to His people. And so there's a great message in these names if we would take the time to study them. And I trust that the message, the lesson's been a help to you. Let's stand to our feet. Our Father, bless this study of names tonight, this study of this portion of Scripture, to the heart of Your people. May it give strength to us for rejoicing as we behold the glory of Thy salvation bound up in the names of these 12 men. Help us, I pray, that we might carefully and diligently study the Word of God to dig out the great truths that Thou hast so blessed us to have therein. All the riches of Thy grace that's to be found in this great mind, this great gold mind of God. A mind of gems is the Word of God. Help us that we might dig deep within and beneath the surface, that we might dig out these glorious truths. For the glory of Christ, for the edification of our own lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.